Now, during the week, Josh and I attended Michael's primary school assembly. At the end of every term, they have a whole school primary school assembly, and I didn't know this until days leading up to that assembly, but every assembly, one of the classes will take responsibility for leading that, for running the whole thing. And the first assembly fell on Michael's grade 1 and 2 class to lead. So all these kids had their lines that they had prepared and they had practiced, ready to go, knew when to go up and to introduce the next thing and the next teacher or the next award. And I told you last week, Michael was picked to actually close the whole school assembly in prayer. And I was really impressed. I asked him, why did they select you to do that? And he says, because I'm always praying at school. I'm like, I like that. That's good. So I said to Michael, listen, Mum and Dad are going to go and we're going to sit and watch that assembly because we're going to cheer you on. We're going to go and we're going to encourage you. And we did. We went there and we went to into the gymnasium where everyone was meeting, and the primary school's on one side, the parents have their own side. We took a seat. And then I turned to Josh and had the most wifey conversation ever. I said to him, is there anything in my teeth? Every woman's done that at some point. And generally a man will go, no, there's nothing in your teeth. And there's this big thing in your teeth. That's happened a lot of times before. So I said to Josh, is there anything in my teeth? And he looked at me really puzzled and said, no. Why do you ask? And I said, because I plan on smiling a lot. And I don't want to have something gross sitting in my teeth from lunchtime. And you know what? I smiled a lot. I smiled a lot as I watched his class, and they did such a good job. They even had a little performance. They'd been practicing a song about Jeremiah 29, plans for God to prosper them and not to destroy them. They had this little song with the actions and the words, and I was smiling ear to ear. I was so proud of them. And then Michael did his prayer, and I could have fist pumped the air, but I kept it all down and to look proper, like I'm not a crazy mum. You know, it's always nice when your expectations are met, isn't it? When you go in and your expectations are met, it's even better when you go into something and your expectations have been met above and beyond. That's even better when that happens. Not so nice though when it's the reverse and your expectations were nowhere near being met. I met up with my younger sister last weekend. We had some coffee together, and she's heavily pregnant and first child, and she was telling me all her plans. It's good to have plans, by the way. Plans are good. She's telling me her plans, and she's telling me where the baby's going to go, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and this is going to be the work arrangement. And I'm sitting there just nodding and smiling, holding back any urge to say, you have no idea what this baby is going to be like until it comes. It's good to have plans, but hold those plans a little loosely. Be a little loose with those plans, because that baby might just not meet your expectations. You can't put a baby in a box for it to meet your expectations. I know Josh and I had to learn that lesson the hard way, as Vanessa will. Josh and I had to learn that lesson the hard way. I had these grand expectations of motherhood. I had this plan that I was going to make a home-cooked meal every single night for my children and my husband without fail. That is not the reality. Sometimes it's the reality, but sometimes I'm just so tired that I say to the kids, who wants eggs on toast for dinner? And they say, me! They're excited for that. And their favourite one is when I really can't be bothered. It's breakfast cereal for dinner. That one makes the crowd go wild. They say, yes. You know what? I had to kind of shift my expectations. I was going to be really disappointed. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about expectations. In particular, Israel's expectation of what their Messiah would be for them, what he would be and do for Israel. They had this grand expectation that the Messiah, their king, would ride in on a white horse and absolutely conquer the Gentile oppressors at the time. You see, Israel had been under Gentile oppression for over 600 years, from the Babylonians to, in the time of Christ's first advent in the Gospels, Rome. Rome was a cruel Gentile oppressor, and they had it built into their psyche that the Messiah would come and utterly destroy Rome, make them his footstool. But that wasn't the reality, was it? Their expectation wasn't God's reality based on his word in what we know as the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Jesus. Somewhere along the lines, the Jews were misguided. So that's what we're going to be talking about today in our roadside encounter, when the misguided encounter Jesus. And we're going to be looking along from what is commonly known in the church community as the triumphant entry of Jesus down the Jerusalem-Jericho road into Jerusalem the Sunday before his death, burial, and then eventual resurrection. It's called the triumphant entry, but that really doesn't give it any justice. It wasn't a triumphant entry at all. That's what Israel's expectation was. It wasn't a triumphant entry at all. It was a humble entry. It was an entry of a servant. So that name really doesn't cover it at all. And what you'll see is that this event is so significant that you will see it in all four Gospels. All four Gospels record of this so-called triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's that significant. And what you'll notice, and I encourage you to read all four. When you go home, read all four, all in a row. What you will see, each gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will retell the event slightly differently. They'll emphasize certain details for their audience that other gospel writers won't emphasize. You know, Luke will say something about the triumphant entry the others didn't even comment on. Matthew will record something and he will mention a prophecy or an Old Testament scripture that the others don't bother to go near, and the reason for that is because we know each four gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes their gospel to four different audiences. They write it to four different audiences with four different purposes in mind. Each gospel writer sets out to present Jesus in a particular way. For Mark, well, he's writing to predominantly a Roman audience. So his whole aim of his gospel is to present Jesus as the servant king. And so he doesn't include any information about the ministry or life of Christ that doesn't fit that purpose. We come to Luke, he writes to the Greeks predominantly. And the Greeks were obsessed with the show of man's strength. You know, they had the Corinth Games, the Olympic Games originated in Greece. So they were obsessed with man's strength and ability. So Luke goes out and the whole purpose of his gospel is to show Jesus as the perfect man. John says, stand back, boys. I'm going to take the easy route here. I'm going to go out and present Jesus as no other than God. Yeah, the real easy route, that one, John was. And he writes predominantly to the church audience. Matthew, we know he writes to a Jewish audience. So Matthew's whole purpose of his gospel is to write to the Jewish audience and to demonstrate Jesus as the son of David, the Messiah, the king, the rightful king to the throne of David. And that's why Matthew has more Old Testament prophecies than any other gospel, because he's writing to a Jewish audience. So I figured we'd look at our triumphant entry, our passage today in Matthew's account, in Matthew 21, considering that's what we're following along with today, Israel being misguided. And we'll see how Matthew writes to them, and we'll pull those principles out as we go. Matthew 21, if you can go there in your Bibles. Now, prior to this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the Sunday before his death and burial, weeks prior, maybe even only days prior, we saw Jesus do a phenomenal miracle. He healed Lazarus, didn't he? Josh last week preached on when the hopeless encounter Jesus, and you don't get any more hopeless than Lazarus last week. He was hopelessly dead. Hopelessly dead. And Josh presented that so wonderful, didn't he? So wonderfully Josh presented that. He showed how Jesus is the great reverser of hopelessness. One by one, he reversed those hopeless individuals in that miracle. It was a phenomenal miracle. And as Josh pointed out last week, many people came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah based on the healing, the resurrection of Lazarus. Of course, this made the Pharisees pretty angry because they had rejected Jesus' messianic claims. And they wanted to kill Jesus. Not only did they want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was this walking, living, breathing testimony that Jesus is the real deal, that he's the Messiah. So what we saw was Jesus and his disciples quickly went away into the hill country of Ephraim and hid there. They hung out there for a portion of time because his time for his death had not yet come. But now it had. Now, as we see in Matthew 21, the time has come. And Jesus and his disciples get up from their place where they were laying low, and they start traveling down the Jerusalem-Jericho road to Jerusalem. But they're not the only ones traveling to Jerusalem at this time. Jesus isn't the only one with his disciples on the road. There's a whole heap of other pilgrims all over Israel, Judea, from the West Bank to the Jordan, even everyone from all over the globe, from Africa, Asia Minor, Mesopotamia. There's all these people heading down this exact same road with Jesus. Why? It was Passover time. They were there to celebrate the Passover Seder. It required of every Jewish man 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem to celebrate their festivals. There were 7 Jewish festivals. Passover was the first one. Tabernacles concluded the festival year, but they were coming there to celebrate the Passover Seder. And as the Jews come to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, it was about remembering the fact that they once were slaves in Egypt, but God redeemed them out of Egypt. He paid the slave price for them out of Egypt. Remember, Moses came, God's servant. And God said, I'll be with your mouth, Moses. And Moses went and said, Pharaoh, let my people go. The Lord says, let my people go. They're not your slaves, they're God's people. And you know the Pharaoh's response. He said, nope, they're good slaves. I want to keep them. And so God sent 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh otherwise. And we know that Pharaoh didn't want to listen for 9 of those plagues. He wasn't interested. His heart was hardened. But on that 10th plague, God got his attention. The 10th plague, he sent the death angel, who would go around and kill every single firstborn in every single household. Oh, wow, that seems harsh, doesn't it? Well, that's the wages of sin, isn't it? We are born sinful. The wages of sin is death. That's God's just response to our sin. So the death angel would come and kill all the firstborn in every household except the Hebrew households, because he instructed them to take a lamb, an unblemished male lamb, a year old, and slaughter it and take the blood and paint the doorposts. And you see, when the angel comes to the Hebrew household, when he sees the blood will cover the sin of the people and he will pass over. That's where the name Passover comes from, passing over, not getting what they deserved. And so here they come, everyone, to celebrate the Passover Seder, to remember God redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt. So this road is pretty busy as Jesus is traveling down it. Jerusalem at this time, ordinarily, Jerusalem's population was about 200,000, 250,000. Come festival time, the population swelled to 3 million. Jerusalem was absolutely bursting at the seams, not just with people, but anticipation. They know that Jesus healed Lazarus. He resurrected him from the dead. People were believing, and they thought, if he's going to do it, if he's going to come and set up the messianic kingdom, if he's the real deal, he'll do it while we're all here, while Rome is already on edge with how many people there are. You know, this is their expectation. This is what's going through the mind as Jesus heads down the Jerusalem-Jericho road to Jerusalem. So now we've gone through our background, our history here. This was just the introduction. You know, we're just taxiing on the runway. Now it's time to take off. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 21 of Matthew. And it says, "And when they had approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethage at the Mount of Olives." Now, Bethage was this little small town about half a mile outside of Jerusalem. It was so close to Jerusalem, most people just considered it part of the outer suburbs of Jerusalem. You know, it's just the part of Jerusalem outside the wall, and it was east of Jerusalem. What's significant about this location, Bethage, that I want to draw your attention to is, where does it say it is? Where is it located? Mount of Olives, yeah. It was on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Now, this is a significant messianic geographical location, the Mount of Olives. This is really significant to the Jews in regard to their Messiah. And I'll show you how significant it is. Go to Zechariah 14. We'll see how significant this exact location is. Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, the prophet here is prophesying of the day where the Lord God, the Messiah, will come. Israel will be under attack by all the Gentile nations of the world, led by what we know as the Antichrist. They will come up against Israel, and Israel will have her back against the wall. It will seem hopeless and helpless. This will seem like to them the first time that we're just not going to survive this one. And when Israel is at her most helpless, Zechariah the prophet tells us that the Messiah will come and he will conquer the nations that oppose Israel, and he will flatten the Antichrist and the false prophet. We know this is what? Second coming of Christ. That's what we know this is. It's the second coming of Christ. Well, he will come and he will conquer the enemies of Israel once and for all, and he'll set up the messianic kingdom. And we read here in verse 4, it says, this is what it says about that day. It says, in that day, in the second coming of Christ, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. On the east, literally the exact geographical location of Bethage, on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Jesus is literally heading there right now, this significant messianic location. And what will happen when he plants his feet there in his second advent? Well, he goes on to say, Zechariah, the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. When Jesus comes with his angels and his holy saints and he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a big crack in the middle of it. And half of it's going to go to the north, and the other half's going to go to the south, and there's going to be this great big valley. And Jesus is going to set up the messianic kingdom. He's going to take his place on the throne of David and conquer, make a footstool of the enemies of Israel. Amen. That's what's in the mindset of the Jew. They know how important this location is. Jesus, the one they suspect could be the Messiah, is heading exactly there now. You can see the anticipation would be building in the hearts of Israel. Let's read from verse 2. Jesus gives two of his disciples an instruction. He says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. I want you to see, take note, two donkeys. A donkey, a mother donkey, a donkey that has been a beast of burden all its life. It has carried burden all its life. And her young colt, the young male offspring, which Mark says has not taken a burden ever. It has never been ridden, ever. Two donkeys, keep them in the forefront of your mind for a few moments. He says in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say to them, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, when we read over the other three gospel accounts, you will not see two donkeys mentioned. The other three gospels will only mention the colt. They'll only mention the beast that has not taken burden before. But Matthew notes that there are two donkeys. Why is it important to Matthew to note there are two donkeys and for the other gospel writers to just mention the colt? Well, like I said earlier, every gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to a particular audience with a particular purpose. If it doesn't meet that purpose, they won't mention it. That's why they don't mention the two donkeys. Has no relevance to their Gentile audience. But to Matthew's audience, he's writing to Jews, and the presence of two donkeys is greatly significant because he says it here in verse 5. It's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Listen what the prophet Zechariah 9:9 said here. He said, say to the daughter of Zion, say to the children of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Behold, the Messiah is coming, the anointed one, the Christ. He's coming to you. And how will he come to you? Look here, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Two donkeys. The prophecy tells us that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on two donkeys. A donkey, the mother donkey, the beast of burden, and its colt. And we see that here. The fact in verse 7, it says the disciples brought the donkey and the colt, and he laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. You don't saddle both donkeys unless you plan on riding both donkeys. Jesus rode on the mother donkey first, and then at some point got off and rode the colt in. Now, it doesn't specifically say it in the narrative. Matthew doesn't need to. It says it in the prophecy. If it said it in the prophecy, you can guarantee that Jesus did it and fulfilled it. So why did Jesus ride in on one donkey and then on another donkey? What purpose did that serve? I've heard all sorts of answers to this one. Probably the most common one is to say that Jesus rode in on the colt to demonstrate his authority over creation. You know, that donkey never been ridden, it should have bucked him off. It would have bucked any normal man off, but it didn't buck him off. So he was demonstrating his authority over creation. No, he wasn't. His whole messianic ministry was demonstrating his authority over creation. He's already demonstrated his authority over the winds and the waves. He's demonstrated his authority over the demonic. He has demonstrated his authority over illness, disease, and even death. That's not the reason he did this. He rode both donkeys. And Matthew's Jewish audience doesn't lose sight of this. He rode both donkeys because in riding both of them is a beautiful picture of the old covenant and the new. It is a picture of the old covenant and the new covenant. That old donkey, that mother donkey who's been carrying burden all her life, she pictures the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that Israel had been under for 1,500 years. And it was governed by the 613 laws of God. And you know what? It was a burden to Israel. They couldn't keep it. Nothing was wrong with God's law. It's perfect, it's righteous, it's holy. But there was a problem with the people. Their sin was the problem. And they couldn't keep God's law. They could never keep it. It was a burden. The law was never meant to save Israel. It was to show them they needed salvation. The law was to reveal the wickedness and vileness of mankind, so to point them towards a Saviour. And Jesus came along, didn't he, as their Saviour, as their Messiah, and he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. The 613 commandments he fulfilled perfectly. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He took the burden himself. And he rides that older donkey in to picture himself as the fulfiller of the old covenant, but then he gets off. And then he hops on that colt, the animal that's never carried a person before. No one's ever ridden it. And this pictures the new covenant. He ushers in the new covenant as only he could, because he has fulfilled the old. He's done the work. And now we can be partakers in the new covenant, not by keeping the old, not by keeping the law, but by grace through faith. By grace through faith in him, we are partakers of the new covenant. And just like that colt came forth from that donkey, from its mother, so too the new covenant comes forth from the old covenant. Don't let anyone ever tell you, why do you bother reading the Old Testament? It's just irrelevant. You know, it's all about the new, man. Don't let anyone tell you that. Because you can't begin to understand the new covenant and the blessings of the new covenant and what you've been rescued from if you don't understand the old. It came forth from the old one. And Jesus comes as the author and perfecter of the old and now ushers in the new. And this is all the picture here of these two donkeys. You've never loved a donkey more in your life than this, haven't you? It's just a beautiful picture. Not only that, to the Jewish mind, a donkey was significant. When a king rode a donkey, it signified that king presenting himself as a servant in humility and in peace. If a king rode a horse, well, you know that was to demonstrate his authority and power and ready for war. That's what that represented. But when a king rode a donkey, it pictured humility and peace. And you see that if you read 2 Samuel 19 and 20, as Absalom, David's son, rebels and is defeated, David comes back into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's presenting himself in servitude and humility and in peace to the people. When Solomon was anointed king after David, Nathan the prophet plopped him on a donkey and they anointed his head and he went through the city of David on the donkey. That's what it's meant to represent. This is what should have been in the forefront of the minds of these Jews as they're coming down with Jesus down the Jerusalem-Jericho road. They should have seen the picture of David and Solomon in his presentation, but they didn't. They just saw Zechariah 9:9 being fulfilled. The king is coming. And we see what they do here. In verse 8 it says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. They're literally rolling out the red carpet for him. They're paying homage for him, rolling out that red carpet for him. And then we see some others do something quite peculiar. It says, and others were cutting down branches from trees and spreading them in the road. Now if you read John's account of this, John specifically tells us what type of branches they were. John tells us they were palm branches. That's where we get the name Palm Sunday from, the Sunday before Easter, because they laid out palm branches for Jesus to walk on. Now, why palm branches? Why not fig branches? You know, Bethage was known as the house of the figs. There were a lot of figs on the Mount of Olives. Why weren't they cutting down fig branches and laying it out? What about olive branches? Why not the olive branches? I found out recently you can actually grow eucalyptus in Israel. Why not the eucalyptus tree branches for Jesus? Why was it the palm branches? I'll show you why. Go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 gives us the answer. Now in Leviticus 23, God gives the children of Israel the instructions for the seven festivals. What they're celebrating and how they're meant to celebrate it. When we come to verse, starting at verse 39, we see the instructions for the Feast of Tabernacles, the very last festival in the Jewish calendar. And the Feast of Tabernacles was all about remembering Israel's time in the wilderness. They were once sojourners in the wilderness before they came into the land of promise. And what you'll find is when you start digging around a little bit in this particular festival, what you will see is this is a picture. This festival pictures the Messianic age. It pictures the Messianic age. We are sojourners, aren't we? We're strangers in a foreign land. But God's got a promise for us, a new Jerusalem to come, that he will set up in the Messianic age. And when you read Zechariah 14, what you will see is after Jesus comes and steps his foot on the Mount of Olives and conquers the enemies of Israel, the very first thing Israel will do to celebrate is they'll start celebrating with the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a messianic-orientated festival. It is of the Messianic age. It points to the time to come. And we see here in verse 40 the instructions on the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Part of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles was to get these palm branches, to cut down these various foliage that they found had in the wilderness, and to celebrate using them. And we see these people start to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They start cutting down those palm branches. And then we see the crowd start chanting these words, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means "save us, Son of David." Save us, Messiah, is what they're saying. And then they quote verse 26 from Psalm 118. They start chanting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, Psalm 118 was a psalm that often the pilgrims sung as they came into Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. But it had particular significance to the Feast of Tabernacles because the rabbis taught Israel, this is a messianic greeting. This is how you are going to greet the Messiah. You're going to say to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they start chanting this. They start celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. There's just one problem here. What festival are they meant to be there to celebrate? Passover! They're there to celebrate the Passover lamb, not the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not time to celebrate the setting up of the Messianic kingdom. They had their chance. In Matthew 12, they rejected it. 18 months earlier, they rejected Christ as the Messiah. And that has passed away for an age. For an age to come. They're there to celebrate Passover. And here on this day, Jesus is coming and presenting himself to them as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This particular Sunday was the 10th day of Nisan, the 10th day of the Jewish month. And that's significant because every single Jewish household on this day was instructed, you can read this in Exodus 12, was instructed to take for themselves an unblemished male lamb, a year old, and put it aside. Find the perfect spotless lamb, put it aside from the other ones. And then what was happened over the 4 days before it was slaughtered on the 14th day of Nisan was it was to be tested. It was to be proved to make sure it was the unblemished lamb. Here Jesus is on that very day, on the 10th day of Nisan, presenting himself as the Passover lamb, the unblemished lamb of God without fault. And then we know from the rest of the account of Passion Week, for 4 days he's tested, isn't he? He goes to the temple on a daily basis and he's tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and they throw everything they have at him and he sends them on with their tail between their legs. He just absolutely annihilates any of their protests against him. He proves himself to be unblemished and perfect and spotless. He is presenting himself as the Passover lamb. And as he rides that donkey, that colt now, down the Jerusalem-Jericho road into the Kidron Valley and into the gates of the outer city, he heads towards the temple. And to head towards the temple, he had to swing a left to the northern gate. And do you know what that gate was called that led into the temple? It was called the Sheep Gate. He head through the Sheep Gate, the gate where the priests would bring the sheep ready to be presented on the altar and be slaughtered on the altar for the covering of sins. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he walks through that sheep gate. And I love how Isaiah says this. Isaiah says it here in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. He was presenting himself in that way, but they're celebrating tabernacles. Passover always preceded tabernacles, but they missed it. They didn't see him presenting himself in that way. They missed it. You see, Israel thought they needed salvation, civil salvation. But what they needed was spiritual salvation. They needed spiritual salvation from their sin. They thought they needed peace from Rome, but what they needed was peace with God. They needed to be reconciled to the Father that only Jesus could make happen for them. They missed it. They missed it. How could they have missed it? Isaiah made it so clear. The servant, the suffering servant, came before the conquering king. God, throughout his whole word, made it very clear that the cross preceded the crowning. So how did they get this so wrong? How did they get so misguided? Well, you know, at the root of every misinformation, misguidance, confusion lies at the root of all of that is an ignorance to the word of God. An ignorance to the entire counsel of God. They saw the suffering servant in their scriptures and it upset them. It confused them. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. So we'll put that onto one side and we'll fixate on what we do know. We know he's the conquering king. And they missed the Passover lamb. They missed it. And we can look at this situation and think, how could they be so foolish? It's right there in black and white. How could they be so foolish to not see this? But friends, you know, God's people today do the exact same thing. We do the exact same thing today. We can be just as ignorant and misguided of God's word. You know, the amount of people I know that are genuine born-again believers And yet they hold to the most insane doctrine. They believe in the most ridiculous things. And you sit there thinking, how can you have read your Bible and think that way? And the fact is, they're ignorant to most of it. They've picked and choosed what parts they want to listen to. They're ignorant to it. And you know what? The enemy is so quick to jump on that ignorance. He will jump on that weakness. And he will fan the flames of ignorance and misguidance with the language that he knows best, lies and deceit, lies and confusion. That's the language he speaks. He will fan that ignorance with his lies and confusion to make you more misdirected, more misguidance, and he'll cause those individuals to be a stumbling block to other believers. Friends, there is only one cure for lies and confusion and misinformation and misguidance, and it's the truth. It's the Word of God. That is the only defense we have against it. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 9, he says, how can a young man keep his ways pure? And he answers the question by saying, by keeping it according to your word. Your word. The Hebrew word for word in that verse is the general revelation of God. It refers to the whole counsel of God. In the Greek, it would be represented by the word that we know better as logos, the entire counsel of God. We need to know the entire counsel of God in order to keep our ways pure. That's why at this church I take it so seriously in our pulpit ministry that we have a wide variety of the Bible that's preached. I have that responsibility. You know, we preach from the Old Testament. We preach from the epistles. We preach from the Gospels. We preach in the Psalms. We preach in the prophetic scriptures. And when we run out of Sundays in the year to preach on all those topics, we're reading them, aren't we? We're reading through them. That's why we're reading through the wisdom literature of Solomon and Ecclesiastes at the moment, so that you have a broad understanding of God's entire word. That's my responsibility. Because I don't want to stand before a holy God and say, I didn't present all of God's counsel, all of your word, God. But then there's also a personal responsibility, isn't there? Let me ask you, and this is between you and God. It might not apply to you, so don't take offense then. It's between you and God. Ask yourself, do I read all of God's word? When was the last time you read Leviticus? When was the last time you read the book of Proverbs? Revelation? When was the last time you read through the Psalms? Only you can answer that. It's between you and God. But we have a duty to read all of his counsel, to be familiar with all of it, so that we will not be misguided. So here's the challenge. If you're not reading all his counsel, get in it and read it. If it's because you don't understand it, well then guess what? You're a born-again believer. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ask him to illuminate it to you. That's why he's there. Ask him to illuminate it, and he is faithful. And if you still don't get it, that's why you've planted yourself in a local church, because that's the job of the local church, to help you understand it. That's the job of pastors and teachers, to help you understand his word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's what keeps us on the straight and narrow. It stops us going from the left or to the right. Keeps us directed in the right path. The Bible is where misinformation and misguidance and confusion and lies go to die. So get into it. And most important, just enjoy reading it. Enjoy spending time with the author of it. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Just enjoy him, and the rest will fall into place. Amen.